Let us open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 20 and read the holy law of God. Exodus chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Thus far in the reading of God's holy law. And let us now also open our Bibles to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, and we hope to read this whole psalm and work through it in its exposition during the sermon. Psalm 103, beginning in verse 1. A psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known His ways unto Moses, His acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame, He remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those that remember His commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye His angels, that excel in strength and that do His commandments. Hearken unto the voice of His word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye His hosts, ye ministers of His, that do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen. May God bless the reading of His holy, infallible word. Let us now open our Bibles to Psalm again, Psalm 103. We read the whole psalm, but I want to repeat at this time verses 17 and 18 of Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verse 17. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those that remember His commandments to do them. May God bless the reading and the preaching of His word. Well, this whole psalm, Psalm 103, could be summarized as having one theme, the theme of mercy, but not just mercy, a certain kind of mercy, a certain measurement and amount of mercy. That's why you'll notice the theme in the bulletin. It's mercy without end. And the word mercy here is translating what in the original Hebrew is that one word we've come across at other times, and you must have heard it before. It's a very important word in the Hebrew vocabulary, the word hesed. Remember, the literal aspect of that word hesed is covenant faithfulness. It's not just a kind of love that has affection in it, but that has the qualities of a promise that was given and then a keeping of that promise, whatever may come. It's really a word that announces who God is in regards to His people, that He has covenant faithfulness. And that word appears four times in the whole psalm. And it's always announcing not only point blank covenant faithfulness or mercy, but always this aspect of its measure, of its quantity. You find it first in verse 4 in the word loving kindness. That's the word has said there. And it says there that God crowns His own with loving kindness. So the word mercy or has said is spoken as a crown on God's people. And then you find it also in verse 8, and there you hear of being of plenteous in mercy. It's the very last phrase, that God is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. That's the word hesed again. So how much mercy? Plenty of mercy. The idea of measurement. And then also in verse 11, it's the word mercy again. And speaking of greatness, verse 11 says, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy. How great this mercy? Well, as high as the heavens. And the idea there is, you cannot measure the heavens, so also you cannot measure the mercy of God. So great it is. And then for the fourth place, the word mercy comes in, has said is in verse 17. But the mercy of the Lord, and this is the climax of them all, is from everlasting to everlasting. See what I mean about the measurement of mercy when it's spoken of. So with this theme in mind, the mercy without end, let's think of first, work through this psalm, and we'll go quite fast through some portions. This is a psalm that really should be a part of a series, a never-ending series, if we really do plummet the depths of every word and verse. But we hope to go through the whole psalm, and we'll stop at certain portions with more specifics. But the very beginning is our first point, blessing for mercy. And you'll notice in the outline, 4 points. The first one is really the same thing as the last one, because this psalm begins with David calling his soul to bless the Lord. And it ends with David calling his soul to bless the Lord. So the very last word of the psalm is, bless the Lord, O my soul. That's why point 1 and point 4 are blessing for mercy. We are called to bless God for the mercy He gives. Our second point speaks of all the benefits of mercy. This really shows why we are to bless the Lord, because of all these benefits that come along with mercy. And then the third point is the measure of mercy. It's where really David is sitting down and announcing how great His mercy is, the grace of God, the mercy of God. Well, let's start then with blessing for mercy. Remember, not so long ago, we saw the difference of when God blesses us, He's showing His favor upon us. He's bestowing us blessings. That means He's bestowing favor. When we bless God, there's an element of the sameness. There's a favor, as it were, going toward God. But since God needs nothing of us, He does not live out of what we give Him. But we do show our favor, and that's our praise. So when we bless God, we're acknowledging that blessings come from God. So David calls blessing to the Lord, but notice how personal it is. He's speaking primarily to his own soul. But of course, as this psalm is placed into the Scripture, it's God speaking to each of us that we would also call our own soul. You are here, as you read this, being called of God to call your own soul to praise and to worship God, to acknowledge that every blessing comes from Him. And notice how this personal call is so passionate. It's personal and it's passionate. By the very word soul, but also by this, and all that is within me. When you speak of a soul, you're already speaking about, in essence, everything of who you are. That's who you really are. That's your inner man, your inner person. If your soul is not there, then you are not there. When the soul departs, the body is laid in the grave. So think of how important that is. Where is your soul right now? You have entered these doors to worship God. There's a very dangerous possibility in the visible church that you are here only going through the motions, and your body does everything that it should, but your soul is far away. So that your worship then is not alive, but it is dead. God does not desire anything less than true soul worship. And so as David is speaking to himself, he goes on, and this is going into our second point. In verse 3, he says, "Who forgiveth all thine iniquities." Now, notice what's going to happen. As we go in these verses ahead, We've seen the blessing for mercy. We are all called to bless the Lord for mercy. Each one here is responsible to call his or her own soul to bless the Lord for who He is. Little children or young people or adult, if you've been here this far, but your attention has not been here, you are called, not the preacher so much as called to tell you to be here fully. You are supposed to call yourself to be here fully. And as you go home and you will have your quiet time with the Lord, you are called to say, "Oh my soul, bless the Lord, all that is within me. Bless His holy name." Sometimes mothers will have to say, "Listen, you're reading the Bible, but are you thinking of what you're reading?" There's a place for that. But the discipline of a Christian is to call yourself to the duty of blessing the Lord. And then our second point, benefits of mercy. This is really where David, we're studying Romans, so Paul is so much in my mind, but this is David, the king. David the shepherd, and he is now going to make a list of the benefits. He's going to basically to say, think little children now of these words, is these are the reasons why. You read this and you realize I must bless Him. It must be all that is within me because of these things and the nature of these things. You know, little children, you receive a present and you naturally go to who gave that present, and you should, and say, "Thank you so much for that." And depending on how glimmering and how much you wanted that and how precious it looks, oftentimes your words will be bigger and it will really express what's in your heart. Well, in essence, verse 3 begins in essence like an opening of this present that we receive from the Lord. And as you open it, the sparks of glory that come out of every word should evoke that blessing to be greater and greater and more from within and more where your soul is there. The first one, the first blessing, the first benefit of mercy that's on the list is forgiveness. Forgiveness. And this is why we spoke of forgiveness. For this dear family, this is what each one of us, beloved, must bring before our little children and our older children. Verse 3, "Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases." Now notice also this, not only is now David making a list, but he's still speaking to himself. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Then he says, "Who forgiveth all thine iniquities." He's saying, "Soul, I'm talking to you. You must know that God is the one who forgives all your iniquities." This is the image we have here of you calling your soul out and telling your soul now the reasons for which it must bless the Lord. Forgiveness is the first one. And we will go just in a list way to get to the point 3, which would be where we are going to be a little more specific in this sermon. It's a sermon in every one of these words. Forgiveness. Notice how in each one of these words there's a divine aspect. It's God who gives it. But there's also an efficacious aspect. Look at forgiveness, who forgiveth all thine iniquities. It's not a possibility that God might, depending on how good you are. It's not just those sins that really are harder to live by. He forgiveth all thine iniquities, every last one, when you do apply to Christ by faith and repentance. If Christ is your Savior, you can tell your soul, God has forgiven all your iniquities, soul. It's all washed. It's from God. It's efficacious and it's personal. See, Paul is speaking very personal. David is speaking very personally. He says, thine iniquities. It's not speaking in a sense the church can have that certainty that all your sins are forgiven. No, it's not this collective way. These first three blessings are all very personal. The first one being forgiveness. It says, thine iniquities, David speaks to his soul. It's yours. They're forgiven. But then also notice how it's very efficacious. I mentioned efficacious. Oh yes, I want to mention how all-encompassing it is. It's divine. It comes from God. It's all-encompassing. All thine iniquities. It's personal because it says thine. And this is the efficacious aspect. There's a certainty here. David is not talking in terms of possibilities. It's a fact. Now you'll notice the same reality with redemption. The second benefit you see in verse 4, who redeemeth thy life from destruction. So it's redemption. And you'll notice the four things again. That it's divine. Where does this redemption come from? It's from God. He says, who redeemeth? Who? The Lord. The Lord is the one who redeems. It's divine. But also notice how efficacious it is. He redeems thy life from destruction. John Calvin, he translates this. He redeemeth thy life from the grave. The whole idea of going and laying a body in the grave. And then the dirt comes over. You have that whole concept of that person is gone. Where is my loved one? But if you go to the grave with Christ as your Savior, you have that certainty that death will not be your final end. There's a redemption from the grave in Christ Jesus. And for that, you bless the Lord with all your soul. It's divine, it's efficacious, and also it's universal. Because it's not just your spiritual life redeemed, or your working life redeemed, or you redeemed as a father. It's all of who you are. It says, redeemeth thy life. In the Hebrew mindset, the word life was an all-encompassing thing. It involved your mind, it involved your spirit, it involved your body. It's not just a redeeming of the body, or not just a redeeming of the soul, it's a redeeming of the life. And that's everything of who you are. And then also, here you also see the personal aspect of it. Redeemeth thy life. You must desire not so much to see everyone around you redeemed, but you must be sure that you are redeemed. And through Christ, again, you can be certain. You can be certain in Him there is that forgiveness, there is that redemption. And then thirdly, in verse 5, we hear of this satisfaction. Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Before we do go to satisfaction, I do want to bring one illustration that really speaks of this one word here. Because verse 4 is the one verse that does bring loving kindness, which is covenant faithfulness, and tender mercies. And speaking of the redemption of God, that He comes and redeems you from destruction, God uses these two things, these two corollary blessings, the covenant faithfulness and also the tender mercies. Covenant faithfulness applied directly to God as a covenant God who establishes a covenant with His people, where you realize you are one who belongs to Him, and you must listen to His word and obey Him and apply in obedience to the ways of salvation, which is belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And every time you hear God's word, He's being faithful to you. Now, the word tender mercies, And here in the English, the word mercy can apply to many different words in the Hebrew. But the word tender mercies would be tender compassions. That God is compassionate, but not only compassionate, He's compassionate in a very tender way, in a loving way. And I read an illustration that really helps us see how those two aspects of this tender mercy is so important. The compassion, but also the tenderness. There was a man, Alexander Grossart, in the 1800s, who lived in a little village of Stirling in England. And he saw the events that this group of miners were about to explode a rock castle. And it was nearby a street. And when they thought they had everything ready and secure, they had lighted the train, and that fire, little children, you know how it goes to the dynamites, the fire was going toward the explosives. But a little child that they hadn't noticed started walking right in the direction of that fire. And in a matter of minutes, there would be the explosion. So the miners, when they said that, they just began to shout really loud so that the child would turn. And of course, it was all very quiet, everyone expecting the explosion. So that child was moved with fear by that shout. And it did bring a lot of fear to that child. And she looked, but she was confused. And the man who brings this illustration says that was compassion. The shouting of these men was compassion because they didn't want to see that child dead. But what a blessing was that the mother was in the scene and she noticed the danger of the child. And she immediately cried out, "Come to me, my darling," with wide open arms. And when the child, moved by that shout, but with confusion and fear, didn't walk forward anymore. But when she saw her mother with open arms, she just ran to the mother. She sensed the danger, but it was that tender aspect of the compassion that brought the child to the mother. And as they clasped upon each other's arms, the explosion was heard. And so the illustration was how the calling of the men was compassion. The calling of the mother was tender compassion. And we really have both in the gospel. Little children, and again, I say little children, but of course it's every single one of us. As we read the holy law of God, it really has that initial call of compassion. You read the law before you, and certainly there are sins that go through your mind and that it accuses you. It brings guilt. It points a finger to the heart. Well, that is the compassion of God. He's calling your attention that you need a Savior. And if you're saved, He's calling your attention. You see, these are the sins that my Son only can cleanse you of. But the fullness of the gospel is not just a power to accuse, but also to bring. And as you hear of Christ, you're really seeing the tender love of God calling you to Himself. And so that's what leads us to verse 5, where we see satisfaction. Forgiveness is that one blessing without which, how can you have comfort in the Christian life? But then you find out that this forgiveness is part of redemption. The Lord forgives you and redeems you unto Himself. And that brings what verse 5 speaks of, satisfaction. All of these are intimately connected. As we spoke of very briefly, you look around and you see people running in circles and in every direction seeking something for their souls. One pastor has said that every one of us are incurably religious. Everyone is religious. You cannot stop being religious. But if you don't find Christ to satisfy that seeking, you will find it everywhere. You will try to seek finding it everywhere. And those who become so despaired because they can't find it, commit suicide or live lives that are, you can't even call as lives because of the profound depths of sin that they're in. God's Word says that if you find Christ, if you're saved by grace, you can claim what verse 5 says, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things. It doesn't promise all things, doesn't promise everything you want, doesn't promise all rich things, it promises good things. And really, it's all about what we find here. It's this forgiveness. It's this redemption. It's the words that we hope to see in a few seconds. All good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. It's interesting that in Psalm 102, the psalmist was found there. If you read in verse 6, Psalm 102, verse 6, you find him as a pelican. He says, I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. And this was because he was just sensing so greatly the need he had of God's help. But that's not the only thing about the Christian life. The Christian life also has moments where, because of everything you have in Christ, you also mount up as eagles. That thy youth is renewed like the eagles, it says. Spurgeon says, we are honored, supplied, and our very nature renovated till we are as newborn children in the household of God. It's as if we're ever young, ever full of energy, ever full of zest for life, because we want to live it for God's glory. Then following verse 6, there's a little difference in tune. From verses 3 to 4 to 5, David was speaking in a personal level. Forgiveness, redemption, and satisfaction. He's speaking to his soul. Now verse 6, notice how he now speaks really with many people, or about many people. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. See, all. And then verse 7 about how to Moses and to all the children of Israel they were made known the ways of God. We can simply list here what we could have is three groups, three more blessings, and these three blessings are a pair. Verse 6, we could speak of the righteousness and judgment of God. Verse 7, we can speak of the revelation and manifestation of God, that God revealed Himself to Moses, that He manifested His ways to the children of Israel, His acts. These people saw right before them something of God that really no other people saw after that, until the Lord Jesus came. And then verse 8, we have another pair we could call mercy and grace. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, that's patience, which is part of grace, and plenteous in mercy, which is the word that we mentioned, covenant faithfulness. So we have these three pairs. I'll just list them again. Judgment and righteousness, revelation and manifestation of God, and then from verse 8, we have mercy and grace. But now, as the grace of God is spoken of, as the mercy of God is spoken of, is where we see the measure of it. In verse 11 is where David will start saying how much mercy, and start giving quantities, as it were, to really have in our minds the eternality of His mercy. David speaks of how much mercy in three ways. The first one is in verse 11. And we can summarize it as saying, as high as heaven. As high as heaven. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy, this is the word has said, His covenant faithfulness toward them that fear Him. He will say in verse 11 that it's as high as heaven. In verse 12, it's in the different way that God will say it. And here He will speak horizontally, and He says, as far as the east is from the west, So far hath He removed our transgression from us. So see, in verse 11, He makes us raise our eyes up high. And see, that's how high is God's grace, God's mercy. And then verse 12, He has you looking from east to west. And as you can't find the two together because they're ever going far, that's how great His mercy. And then verse 13, it's not so much looking in distances, but it's looking to the heart of a father. Verse 13 says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. So as you see these three ways that speaks of the measurement of God's mercy, and really there's a fourth way, and let's see that one right now in verse 17 that closes this whole portion. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. That's the climax of these all. It's as high as the heaven. It's from east to west. And there He uses the idea of sin having gone that far away from us. That's the action of mercy to the soul. But then the heart of a father. And then from everlasting to everlasting. Now I want you to notice two things there. First of all is that we can only summarize it this way. The mercy of God is without end. There's really no way to measure it. There's no number to it. There's no true distance that really marks the end of it or the beginning. It's from everlasting to everlasting. Every attribute of God is as God. God is eternal, so His mercy is eternal. Now, a second aspect that's very important is that you'll notice the balance that there is. And this balance helps do this. There are many who have looked upon these words and really had the heart, well, if this is how bountiful God is in His mercy, if this is how generous He is, it really doesn't matter how I live. And there have been some, really many, who presuming upon this generosity of God, go on living a life of their own without true obedience, without true love for the Lord. But notice the balance. This is what is important here. In verse 11 it says, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. When He speaks of the Father and that Father's love, He says, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. And in that last one that speaks of God's mercy being from everlasting to everlasting, there we also read, upon them that fear Him. So this is the one word that shows the great balance here. Yes, we should believe, we should train our children to realize that with God there is unending mercy. But it's for them that fear Him. This generous mercy doesn't mean go on and live whatever life you want. God will be merciful to you. No. The only ones who can find comfort in the mercy of God are those who are actively living a life of fear. And this fear is the whole concept of reverence, of true worship of God, of true honor. And so we know it involves faith. You can only fear God in the right way, a filial fear, if you have faith in the Son of God and true faith. And now this guards us from two different extremes. Those who would look upon this mercy and focus upon it can err on the side of presumption and think, well, if God is that loving, I'm really fine whichever way I live. And that's really the life of liberal living, of antinomianism, of presumption, really of rebellion. That's not the Christian walk. But there are those who then see, okay, well, I have this mercy if I walk in fear. God will pity me if I fear. And they think there's a form of an equation. They start thinking of fear as a way to assure God's mercy. They think of fear as a work that as long as I'm fearing Him, as long as I'm doing my duty, God will then do His and be merciful to me. And the reason the word fear and mercy coupled together are impossible to allow that is because if that were the case, mercy would not be mercy. Because the whole concept of mercy is the reality that we deserve nothing. When God comes and makes His covenant with His people, it's not because we're worthy of His coming with His requirements of covenant. When God does speak to us in mercy, it automatically shows that we are on the side that does not deserve it. So when you live in fear, that's something also that God gives. Fear is not a work of yours that then makes you merit mercy. That doesn't exist. To merit mercy means that mercy would not be mercy. We only merit things in terms of rewards. And if we were to come to God and desire anything based on what we merit, well, then it's only judgment. It's only condemnation. And so there's a great balance there. Yes, there's all that mercy without end, but there's that reality of you can only have comfort in that if you are one who fears the Lord. That balance. And it's amazing how He sprinkles a concept of fear everywhere, that He also shines forth the concept of God's mercy being without end. It's all to bring about this balance. Bernard of Clairvaux, when looking at verse 17 that speaks of God's mercy being from everlasting to everlasting, he said, from everlasting by predestination to everlasting by glorification. The one without beginning and the other without end. So mercy has this eternal aspect to it. It's to all who fear the Lord. And how do you fear the Lord? Well, you begin by going to Christ. There's no way we can fear Him by our own works, by our own trying to do it. The whole word fear evokes the reality that you are a born-again Christian. And now, another balance, another announcing what this fear looks like in verse 18, you have that. It's like David is saying, well, this is what this fear will look like. We know that fear is being a true believer, someone who really sees in God as your Savior. And then verse 18 says, to such as keep His covenant and to those that remember His commandments to do them. How will fear look like in your life? Well, you will love the law of God. You will want to remind yourselves of the covenants of God, the promises of His. That's what fearing God looks like. It is a life of holiness. But again, it's not that you obey the Lord and then that will gain you fear. No, it's never in that way. It's all in the way of what a true Christian walk has by the grace of God. And now we go straight to our last point. We begin in essence as we end as we began. The fourth point is blessing God for mercy. And I just want you to notice this. Ask yourselves, is it worthwhile to live this life of fear, of honoring God? Is that what I should pursue? Is it really that important? Well, look at verse 20. Now David doesn't speak to his soul, first of all. He speaks first with angels. Bless the Lord, ye His angels, that excel in strength, that do His commandments, hearkening unto the voice of His word. He calls those angelic beings who have as their very nature to do exactly this, that they would be praising the Lord. And then you notice the growing in magnitude. In the next verse, He calls all His hosts and ye ministers. This gives the idea really of more and more of the angelic beings. And possibly could be here thinking heavenly, the church triumphant. That those who are now perfectly serving the Lord, they're all called to come. And what else would they rather do than that? And now this is where your answer is questioned, where your question is answered. Is it worthwhile worshiping God this way, honoring Him this way, calling my soul to bless the Lord? When David calls the angels, and when he calls the heavenly hosts, the ministers of God, right there, what you have really is God's Word teaching you there's nothing more important in this world than for you to truly worship and honor the Lord. And as a parent, and this is where this is so fitting in a baptism, there's so much of God's Word to teach. But are we teaching this, that we would teach our little ones to see there's nothing more important? We would tell our children, my little boy, my little girl, there's nothing more important than you to fear the Lord. And for you to call your own soul to bless Him for all the benefits that He gives you. Because this is what the angels are doing. This is what the heavenly host is doing. And then he calls, verse 22, lastly, bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. It's everything else. Even the things that are not with life, the planets, the constellations, and all the cosmos, and all the animals, and everything God has created is called to bless the Lord, to acknowledge that all things come from God. And then you notice he goes straight back to himself and he says, bless the Lord, O my soul. It is so easy for us as we are in church life to be thinking that the whole reality of church is, yes, it is a community of people. But God looks at us also very individually. God does bless us as a congregation. And we are, in a collective sense, the people of God. We are the Israel of God, spiritual Israel of God. We've been seeing this exactly in Romans right now. There is that collective sense. Their privileges immeasurable that cannot be measured. You're hearing God's Word here. You have the Bible. You can take it home. You're hearing prayers. Your parents are praying lovingly for your souls. Or children praying lovingly for the souls of parents. There's all these privileges. But we're never supposed to be lost in the collective reality. There has to be that personal and inward reality where you must call your soul to bless the Lord. And when you do bless the Lord in the biblical sense, you're joining this heavenly choir. Angels, hosts, and ministers of God, acknowledging that God's mercy is without end. May the Lord bless you in truly seeing in Christ your Savior and Lord, that you could then join this heavenly choir, and that we would, as parents, draw our little children to realize this personal, individual duty of them, of theirs. And let us trust the Lord in His grace, because we cannot do this alone. We cannot call our own soul alone, and we can't teach our children to do it of our own strength. We need the Spirit's work. So let us pray and thank the Lord.